Walden Village. This is the second tape of week two of the Work Camp Bible Study for June 2002, the second part of sessions 9, 10, and 11, with Dave Erlander and Barbara Rossing. This took place in the Village Center. Let's listen in.
He said, my wife and I live as equals, and we live as partners, and the others in our community do too. The Pope had just sent a new bishop to Cuernavaca that was extremely conservative and doing everything he could to stop the base Christian communities. And they sang with such joy, and we said, why aren't you angry? Why aren't you angry about the new bishop? And they said, we'll convert him. And while we're waiting, we pray for him every day. And I remember those people. And the only answer that can come into my mind is, it's happening. It's happening. Little pockets of the kingdom of God spread out through the world, even at the bleakest times of unfaithfulness. The St. Francis and the Clares that rise up, the Luthers, the resistors, the communities, the pockets of love and the pockets of resurrection, those who anticipate the final coming of the reign of God. And I'd like to share now what I think is, well, it has kind of a humor to it that I've never been able to say that enough so anybody laughs. But I'll try it. And this is a humor that the Christian church throughout the years, even in the bleakest of times, started out with a rule that always must be followed. I don't know if this is written someplace, but it's assumed. And that is, when the church meets, the scriptures will be read. And a church that is unfaithful, going the other way, still has to stand there and listen to the story that we have heard this week and last week. Someone called it the story a dangerous memory, because you know what? The church that has to tell the story, there's always the possibility that Pentecost will break out again. Now, Holden Village, we laugh because it has, this is a saint and sinner community. Have you ever seen anything imperfect up here? And yet, the many times in this community, I've seen one of those pockets of the new reality. I like to call them bubbles. Because when I was an intern, there was a young man in our congregation who had just finished his PhD in bubbles. And he showed me his doctoral thesis. It was this thick, and I started reading it, and the only part I understood was his thank you to the typist. So I said, you just explain bubbles. Just explain bubbles as clearly as you can. And he said, I'm not even saying it right the way he did, but it was basically this. A bubble is one form of gas that is in the midst of another form. Got it? In the midst of another form. And I thought, bubbles. Communities of God's future in the midst of a world that still follows Pharaoh's Egypt way. When I first thought of this, John Schramm looked up bubbles in the dictionary, and one of the definitions was an idea of questionable worth. But I still think it's good to be bubble people. A community floating around in Pharaoh's Egypt, in the empire in which we now live. To be there is a different reality. And then what we can do is with our Jewish brothers and sisters, we can both together pray for the Messiah. Pray for that day when what Jesus brought will come to fulfillment and will be the Messiah for both of us. So we cry, come, O Holy Spirit, come and bring the day of peace. Now we're going to close with a closing song and invite you, that will be announced, and as you go out today and go to work, I forgot what the tune is, but hum it, whistle it, or sing it, or something as you go out to the work that you will do today.
Please turn to page 4. We are called. Let's stand if you're able.
Thank you.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. May our journey into this book be a journey of meeting our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you haven't heard the beautiful metaphor or picture that Luther has of the Bible, he calls the Bible the manger that holds Christ. And just as the manger in Bethlehem held the living Christ, it's the Bible that holds the living Word of God, Christ, for us today. And speaking of metaphors, I've had several discussions about these bubbles. And some were inspired by this metaphor. Others said, well, a bubble is really separate from that which is around it. So then I started thinking maybe I need to just pop this metaphor. but I think it's, or I hope it's clear that we are totally involved in the world, but as people of the way of Jesus, we have another mind. The wilderness mind that makes us an alternative community as we live in this real world. Then I have a few notes for the Wilderness School, a few announcements. First, what a joy it's been to be part of the faculty on this Wilderness School along with the music faculty. And I had one thing about teaching here. I've missed having a group session where we could talk back and forth. And the last day yesterday, I had this great idea of, like, towards the end of the week, having an evening forum where we just talk about the Bible. But this is apologies from the administration of the Wilderness School that we didn't think of that. And if we do this again, I think that would be great. Then I wanted to mention this is an addition to two additions to yesterday. One, when we talked about Easter being God's vindication of the way of Christ, I failed to really say also one of the great, great wonders of Easter, that as Christ is raised from the dead, we are raised to new life, and his resurrection is our resurrection. Then on the story of the base Christian community in Cuernavaca in Mexico, one thing I forgot to tell about them that I thought was so beautiful, that these people were as poor can, well, not dying of starvation, but they were on the bottom in terms of poverty. And yet, once a month, they got a hold of a truck about the size of our luggage truck. And once a month, they filled that truck to bring their excess and other things they found down to Guatemalan refugees on the border in southern Mexico. Again, What a sign of a shalom people that gave me so much hope. Now, the other I wanted to just point out, you have noticed in going through the Bible, I've left out some of the most famous parts of the Bible, like Adam and Eve and the flood, and Abraham and Sarah, and just other things like that. And just to explain this in relation to manna and mercy, is a premise that I followed here is the partner people were really born as a people crossing the Red Sea in the Exodus. And then as a people, they told stories about creation and wrote them down, which came after the Exodus. And one of the most interesting examples of this is like Genesis 1, was most likely told and written down during the exile in Babylon. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and it was a way of convincing the exiles that God of Israel was the true God and not Marduk. So Genesis 1 most likely was written as an appeal to not leave the God of Israel to worship the God of Babylon. And then Abraham and Sarah's stories, it was after the Exodus that finally they told about their ancestors and stories about their ancestors that were eventually written down. And the key around Abraham is the promise to Abraham and to Sarah that I will make you a blessing. I will bless you and make you a blessing to all people. Then my last announcement is that I'll be getting on the early bus right after Bible study. And what I like about this is that I can just say any controversial thing I want to. Because I can just run and get on the bus. So watch out. Well, let's, I'd like to begin. We're going to move into the book of Revelation today, the last book in the Bible, and really the last book to be accepted into the Bible. But I think it leaves us with a message of great hope. This is a guess. I know that it's most, but my guess is 85% or more of the Bible was stories told or words written by people who were oppressed under foreign domination of great empires. And therefore, they were a powerless people and a vulnerable people. And very little of the Bible comes like out of the, there is the mentality of the kings of Israel. Some of the Psalms are the Psalms of the kings. But even many of the Psalms are written by those who are being crushed by those who are in power. My guide, Barbara Rossing, do you think 85% is a good guess?
What?
Of how much? Have you been listening? Is written in at a time of oppression. You'd say 80%. So okay, I think we should have a timeout. Now to say this. That we read this book as wealthy in comparison to most people on earth. We belong to a democracy.
90.
Thank you. Okay. And okay. And we're basically through with that part. And could you get me a drink of water? It's right in my bag. So then thank you. Thank you. What a good student. Okay, I'll go back how we read the Bible, and we have the eyeglasses without the Holy Spirit of seeing this Bible as people that in the world are basically on top. And we live in this democracy, the most powerful nation on earth, and many would say, as you will discuss and debate tonight, an empire. So in Manna and Mercy and in these sessions, I've tried to see the Bible as far as I can go with my American brain that I'm praying will always be transformed from the standpoint of the people who wrote the Bible, and that is the poor and the powerless and those living under the great empires. One period of time under Babylon, Persia, and then the Greek Empire lasted 430 years, and much of the Bible was written down during that that time. Now, to move to America, we tend to see the Bible as Americans, and I think one of the real examples of that is probably the most influential and popular religious and biblical viewpoint in America today, and has been for many years, is called premillennial dispensationalism. Now, you can't find this in the Yellow Pages, but it has been a powerful, powerful thought pattern that has turned the Bible into an American book. Dispensational millennialism is a system of Bible interpretation that was invented in the 19th century by a man in Scotland called Darby, who came out of the Plymouth Brethren Church. And this system of interpreting is one of prediction, prediction of both the eras of history and the end times, and that the world will get worse and worse until Jesus comes. And the problem with this is then we don't need to do anything about poverty or reconciliation or peace or justice, because the world is supposed to get worse until Jesus comes. And Jesus will come and set up the millennial kingdom after all the wicked people are destroyed. And then the chosen people, who are the true Christians, and not just Christians, but true Christians, will then enter into this beautiful peace, justice, millennial reign of Christ. The one who propagated this, well, Darby went all over the United States and Canada for the last years of his life propagating this, and followed by Schofield, who wrote the Schofield Reference Bible, who also went all over propagating this. And today's propagating of this is very clever and also very, wealth-producing. And it's called the Left Behind novels. And I would just raise your hand a little if you read one of the Left Behind novels. Oh my, you're not up with the average of the American population. For over 50 million copies of this have now been sold. In a trip through the Bible, of the Manna and Mercy people, it would not be complete without our looking today at the book of Revelation. And I'd like to share a little about the book of Revelation in a form of our entering into its story. When we enter into the book of Revelation, we meet a guide, like a tour guide. And this guide takes us on a journey. The journey that the guide takes us, who is John of Patmos, is into an unseen inner reality of the universe, the really real, or the world of God that we do not see with our eyes. The guide also takes us on a journey into God's future, where we see the victory of God over the powers of this world. And in the context of Revelation, it is the victory of God over the Roman Empire. John of Patmos is on a prison island, and he writes to congregations on the mainland, what is now Western Turkey, and who are economically poor, and they are crushed by the Roman system. Now, do you see why a crushed person might read the book of Revelation in a different way? They are also facing impending persecution from the Roman Empire. Many are tempted to leave the faith, and the way one would leave the faith is to worship the emperor, and that is to take a pinch of incense and place it on the coals as the smoke goes up before the statue of the emperor, and you say, "Caesar is Lord." And Revelation is that call to say only that Christ is Lord and not Caesar is Lord. And on this strange journey, we see the glory of the throne of God. We see the throne of God with its lightning and thunder and a rainbow over it and candles before it and a glass floor. And it is the throne of God, and surrounding the throne, the four living creatures, an ox, an eagle, a lion, and a human. And then all creation, saints and martyrs, elders and myriads of angels, all worshiping and singing praise to God and to the Lamb who was slain, singing praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come."
We sing together. Just sing after me. This is Holy Holy with a little dancing, so my apologies to all you who have been working hard and want to sit in your chair, but it'd be better if you could stand. And we'll just go back and forth a little bit from side to side. Gotta get it moving. A little dancing. All right, I'll start. Sing after me. La la la. Power.
everybody. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in la 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 la.
You're getting the book of Revelation when you just sing like that and see the vision of the throne of God and all the angels and all the faithful and all the elders and all the animals and the four living creatures and martyrs and saints and all singing praise and glory to God. And nearest to the throne of God is the Lamb who was slain. So when we sing the words power and majesty and glory, it is the power and majesty and glory of the suffering Lamb, God's way of bringing peace and justice to this world, not Rome's way. Then our guide takes us on a journey to see the coming collapse of the Roman Empire. The collapse of the Roman economic system, and then leads us to see again Yahweh God and the Lamb who are forever. And the main point, I think, of the book of Revelation is don't be stupid. Would you worship something that will not be forever, that is so temporary and gives temporary benefits? Or would you worship the one whose promises are forever? And then the guide takes us to see the New Jerusalem. It comes down from heaven. There's no rapture. It comes down from heaven, a river and a water of life, a tree of life, and flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And on the tree of life, 12 kinds of fruit, and then the leaves for the healing of all the nations. Our tour guide says to us, I plead with you to worship only what will last forever, and the one who has made all things new by the power of suffering love, not the empire, not the emperor. It is a theme that goes through the Bible, and that is to resist idolatry, the false promises of governments and economic systems to bring peace and security, and then to disobey the powers in order to worship the one who reigns forever and ever. I have this memory of some of us from Holden in the 80s attended what was called the 50th anniversary of the Barman Declaration. And the Barman Declaration was very brave lay people and pastors of both the Reformed and Lutheran Church in Germany met and made a declaration that only Christ is Lord, not Adolf Hitler. The beginning of the years of Hitler, they made this confession. And this marked the beginning of the confessing church out of which the heroes, Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and many others came. At the conference, the conference that we attended in Seattle in the 80s, several of the original signers were present. One of those who spoke that signed this confession of no to Hitler, he was so old that his daughter had to kind of help him up on the stage, got him up to the lecture stand, And then every time he started going this way, she would push him back up, and then, and she'd run around when he'd start going this way. And, but what I'll never forget what he said, and that was, in all our upbringing in the church and in all of our theological training, no one ever taught us how to resist. We had to begin from scratch. And that's where the Bible ends, in strange language. Anything other than God that asks for our absolute allegiance to that power, we say no. When I think of saints and sinners loved by God, human glory and failure, a people in covenant with the Creator God, and the Word made flesh, I see the procession of the faithful who have known how and when to say no. Moses and Miriam and Aaron, no to Egypt. The prophets, no to the kings. Daniel, no to the Babylonians. Esther, no to the Persians. And Jesus, no to the Messiah Success Seminar leader. And the disciples in Acts, to the powers, we must obey God rather than humans. And Ephesians, stand firm and say no to the powers. And now Revelation, no to the false promises of the Roman Empire. Right after 9/11, there was something that kind of passed me by. I read it, but this is where I need more help. The war, so-called war against terrorism by our government, was originally called Infinite Justice. Infinite Justice. And I remember seeing that and saying, well, that's a little, that kind of pushes it a little. And it was the Muslims in the United States who cried out. And they cried out that only God brings infinite justice. And then Christians, oh. And the government backed down, and the name of the operation was changed. And it taught me that I must pray again and again when it is time and the place to say no. So the Bible at its center is a loving God, Jesus' Word made flesh, the gift of grace and forgiveness, the community, and the call from all idolatries and to worship the one who holds us in life and holds us in death and gives us the hope of a mended universe. I remember it happened right in this room. We had one even way back then in the early 80s. There were joyful clapping music and worship services, and this one was unusually happy. And near me was John Nelson. Now, John Nelson was a campus pastor at University of Washington, then at Central Lutheran Church on Capitol Hill. And John's life was one of joyful resistance. He stood against the arms race, sensing it as idolatry. He was in jail for his resistance, but much more of his time was spent with students and also teaching nonviolence to life-termers in the state prison. And that night at the Eucharist, John was singing with such joy and smiling and looking at us. And afterwards, I thought I would go and just kind of pop his bubble a little. And I said, John, how can you be so happy and joyful when everything you've worked for so many years, in some ways our world is worse now than when you started. Why are you so joyful? And then his smile went ear to ear, and he whispered in my ear, I know how the story ends. And I say, thank you, John, and thank you, witnesses. Thank you, Holden Village. Thank you all who are here. And thank you for the Word of God that calls us to trust in the one that is trustworthy, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. And then I have one more announcement for the School of the Wilderness. This is the announcement. Stay for the picture. And we're going to walk out at the end and then just go immediately over to this area here. There'll be cameras up in the stairway, and we'll have a picture of the graduating class of the Wilderness School. And speaking of graduation, I will now say to you and declare to you that you are all now graduates of the Holden Village, 40 years in the wilderness, Wilderness School, and I now bestow upon you with no authority whatsoever that you have all of the privileges and the responsibilities of this high degree from the Wilderness School. Congratulations to one and all. And now our graduation recessional is, as we go forth to be wilderness people in this world, we are marching, and then I'm going to the bus, so I'll see you there. Then.
In Christ, there is both East and West. Here we go. In Christ there is both east and west, in Christ both south and north, as one great family of love throughout the whole wide earth. In Christ shall true hearts everywhere their high communion find. God's service is the golden cord close binding humankind. Join hands and people of the faith, whatever your race may be, all children of the living God are surely kin to me. In Christ now meet both east and west, in Christ meet south and north, one joyous human family.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Today, we rearranged the furniture because today we're celebrating Holden's 40th anniversary, and we wanted you to be able to see the timeline and mark these 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness. Dan Erlander talked with us about becoming a contrast society. As God's manna, people learning to practice manna living. Things like not hoarding. It's so hard for us. I've got my little treat hoarded right down here that I'm going to eat after the session today. But that lesson of not hoarding, of opening your hands and letting go and trusting God's surprising abundance to provide in unexpected ways. That's what you learn so much at Holden, the surprises that can happen. Manna living means trusting God's gift of Sabbath, that there will be enough for the day of rest. Manna living means living out the covenant promises and commandments that were given on Sinai. And most of all, what I want to talk about today is that manna living means living in community with one another. Because I think the question we face now as work camp winds down and many of you prepare to leave is how do we take these lessons from a largely rural context, the story of the Exodus, Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, in this very agrarian, even nomadic setting? How do we take wilderness lessons from Holden, which also is rural and somewhat artificial? How do we take these lessons now into a largely urban world, where communities are huge and complex, where we live in enclaves separated from one another? How do we, as graduates of God's wilderness school, and Dan gave us all our diplomas yesterday, how do we now live out this vision as graduates? In the New Testament, there's one word that I believe can help us very much, and it's this little Greek word, koinonia. So the first day last week, I taught you a Greek word, epigenosis. Today, the word is going to be koinonia. It's a word that's in some ways untranslatable because it embraces such a wide range of meanings. Usually the best English translation is sharing, but it also is fellowship and communion. So in that greeting that I gave you today that we use as the greeting to the service, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, that's from 2 Corinthians 13:13. That is the word koinonia, but it's usually translated as communion or fellowship there. And I think koinonia is one of those bridge-building words that can help us glimpse God's presence in our lives, that can also help us learn to share our resources with one another and to find a sense of community that's the only way that we can live as transformed and transforming people in the world. It's also a fitting word to use today on Holden's 40th anniversary because the first building to be remodeled at Holden was the building we call Koinonia, which was one of the lodges, just like the other lodges, and volunteers in the early 60s made that fireside room in the same way that all of you this week have been transforming Holden's landscape and buildings with your volunteer labor that has been such a great gift. Koinonia is the name they gave to that building, the word that in Greek means sharing or community. In the southern United States in the 1950s, when a wonderful preacher named Clarence Jordan had a vision for black people and white people living together in the segregated South, he named his community Koinonia Farms to emphasize that reciprocity and community that the world was saying could not happen. Koinonia is a great word that can help us embrace that kind of diversity today. In our churches, we're a rather homogenous community here at Holden. Our churches are diverse. And koinonia is the New Testament word that Paul uses to bridge the ethnic diversity of Jew and Greek that threatened to divide the church. It's a word that can embrace spiritual and economic sharing as well. And that's what I want to talk especially about today. After Jesus' death and resurrection, and Dan took us through that so marvelously, how did the followers of Jesus then live? Did they go back to their nets in Galilee? Well, some probably did. But the book of Acts gives us a glimpse of those members of the Jesus follower community who stayed in Jerusalem and underwent an amazing transformation in the city, in their city, recreating a kind of manna life of sharing, of community, right in the midst of this large city. Let me read from Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to translate, I'm going to leave koinonia untranslated. I think that's the best way to do it. So just know that it means fellowship or community. Okay. So those who welcomed Jesus' message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And that's the adjective that comes from the word koinonia. That's the adjective koina. So all were together, had all things in common, or koina. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, you might say, as some scholars do, this is an idealized vision. You only see it in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, and then it's dropped. You don't see this kind of, if you want to call it, early Christian communism again in the book of Acts. And some say, hey, they experimented and they found that koinonia didn't work. But I think that's that argument doesn't hold up, because there's the incontrovertible evidence of the Apostle Paul, who in all his letters uses the word koinonia as his vision for what new life as Christians means in the baptized community. And Paul's mission was not just to Jerusalem. I mean, you could say maybe this is an idyllic community in Jerusalem, a special city like none other in the world. But Paul's mission was to the largest cities of the Roman Empire, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, and finally to Rome. And he writes about koinonia as a model of life for Christians in those huge urban centers, which were in some ways very much like our own cities, although certainly very different as well. And here, about these cities, I want to read a quote from one book that I really like by an author named Richard Horsley called The Message and the Kingdom. The early Roman Empire, that's where Christians were living, Jesus lived and the early Christians lived. The early Roman Empire was a society where gleaming cities were rising in some places and children went hungry in others. It was a world where no luxury was enough for some great aristocrats and public celebrities, and where even the basic necessities of life lay beyond the grasp of the urban and rural poor, probably about 85 or 90% of the people. It was a world where dreams of limitless material wealth danced in the heads of great entrepreneurs, and where the looming nightmares of family breakdown, crime, sudden loss of livelihood, and untreated illness plagued the minds of the vast majority. In short, Horsley writes, and he's a New Testament scholar, it is a world that should seem ominously familiar, in which sweeping social and economic change was embraced by some and condemned by others, dramatically transforming the life of all the empire's people. very much like the world in which we live. And it's in this world that Paul preaches this vision of community. This vision that little people, tiny enclaves, minority enclaves, working in little ways, simply living differently as these manna people that Dan Erlander has been talking about, little people living differently can transform the world by means of their koinonia. In the face of globalization, which is a problem in the Roman Empire, chasms of slave and free, poor and rich, men and women, Jew and Greek, Paul preached a vision of reciprocal sharing that he called koinonia. And he said also that this koinonia is at the very heart of God. We live in koinonia as God's people because God is a koinonia, the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Between them share in a koinonia the three persons with one another. And it's this koinonia in the Godhead that's proclaimed in that Trinitarian benediction from 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. It's this koinonia that creates and empowers our koinonia. So Paul spins out this vision of what koinonia looks like. It's sharing with each other in our sufferings and sorrows. It's sharing in Christ's sufferings. He says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings. That's the koinonia of his sufferings, by becoming like him in death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Koinonia is also sacramental. He writes in 1 Corinthians about the Eucharist, the table of the Lord. He writes, the cup of blessing which we share, is it not a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread we share, is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ? So we who are many are one. Koinonia is that vision of oneness that holds us together, not identical people. That's what I love so much about this word koinonia. It doesn't make everybody the same. It's a kind of unity that also embraces diversity. And Paul talks about that in perhaps one of the most important visions of koinonia in Galatians 2. I think this is a vision we really need in our churches. Divisions seem so paralyzing sometimes, but I can assure you, no division in our church today on whatever issue, you know, worship, we talk a lot about, you know, high church, low church, homosexuality, what are some of the other divisions? Race, gender, pardon me? CCM, yeah, the ecumenism debates. No divisions that we have today are anything as serious as in the early church, where they had to grapple with the question of ethnic diversity, of Gentiles and Jews living together in the body of Christ, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Could they sit down at the same table and share fellowship, even though the Bible said that Jews couldn't eat with Gentiles? And the early church had to hash this one out, and you see the painful tracks of this conflict running through the New Testament, how difficult it was. And Paul had this serious disagreement with the leaders in Jerusalem because he wanted to make the argument that Christians don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians, that Gentiles do not have to become circumcised nor observe any of the other conditions that the Jerusalem leaders wanted to lay on them. And so finally he gets summoned up to Jerusalem, or maybe, I mean, he says he went on his own, but he probably was called up there to have the first synod council meeting, the most contentious synod convention ever. And he says they just couldn't agree. Those who were supposed to be pillars had their version of things. But finally, just as they were about to fall apart, finally he says, those who were acknowledged pillars recognized the grace that had been given to me. And they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of koinonia, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And it's what I love about this text is they don't come to any kind of agreement. In fact, it was all going to bog down and fall apart until, Paul says, the Jerusalem leaders who hated him recognized the grace of God that had been given to him. They saw something. It was one of those aha moments of recognition like we talked about the first day, a very surprising one. And hopefully Paul had the same kind of aha experience of them. He saw the face of God in them, even though he disagreed. And then they were able, as mutual opponents, to shake hands, the handshake of koinonia, and agree to differ. And that's a vision of ecumenism, I think, that we really need, that we don't have to think the same, but nonetheless, we can stay together in community, in koinonia, and share with one another in the midst of all our disagreements, like last night on the panel or whatever. I mean, we disagree on things, war, peace, whatever, but we can still come to the Lord's table together. We can still share with one another that handshake of koinonia because we recognize in the other person the face of God, even when we disagree. Koinonia is Paul's vision for what can heal the divisions and bridge all of our rifts. We need one another. That's the message of koinonia in the Bible, and that's been the message of this work camp here. Alone, Holden could never have dared to try some of the projects that were undertaken these weeks. And same thing, as I look at the slides from the Forerunners, I mean, it's amazing to look at what you all Forerunners did at the diversion dam and everything. Amazing accomplishments that happen when you can be together in community. And that's how it is also as we go out alone. None of us can resist the seductions of our culture. Alone, none of us can live as manna people. None of us can resist that God that seduces us called more, that makes us just want more and more. Just as alone, the people of Israel could never have left Egypt or lived the manna vision. It's a vision that has to be lived out together in community, in koinonia. It's a radical vision, this idea of koinonia, that God's little people, little enclaves of people living differently, can transform the world by their vision of sharing, this vision of fellowship and communion and participation. Let's sing in the Green Books, page 48, verses 1 and 3.
Called as partners.
Now, I forgot to say, actually, that it's I would be willing to work with anybody to show you how to use a concordance to find all the instances of the word koinonia in the New Testament. It's rather amazing, and what makes it so difficult is they're all translated differently into English, but it really is an amazingly important word for New Testament authors, not just for Paul, but for many. And I use this with my students. This is one of the arguments for why you should learn Greek, is so you can find a word like this. And the other argument for learning Greek, I should say, is an equally... this is an equally community-oriented argument, which is that it happens that in English, you can't tell the difference between you, plural, and you, singular, unless you're a Southerner. And then you can do, you know, you as you, and y'all as everybody. But most languages of the world, there is a different word for you singular and you plural. And we can't hear it in English. When you read the text and you read all these yous in Paul's letters and in the Gospels, you think it's addressed to me in my heart, to me, to you, singular. Well, which is great. It is addressed to you in your heart, but they're you, plurals. Again, it's this idea that Paul doesn't ever ask you to do something hard alone. The vision that we get in Scripture that's addressed to you is always y'all, because we need one another. And that's, so when you read these yous, I mean, it's very personal, the message of the gospel, but it's also addressed to us as a community, because that's the only way we can really live out this manna vision. Perhaps the most difficult dimension of koinonia in the New Testament, and in some ways the most concrete and important, is financial koinonia. It's economic sharing that Paul believes is at the core of the understanding of the mission of God in the world. In Galatians 2, when he says he shared with the Jerusalem leaders the handshake of koinonia, he says, they asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do. And remembering the poor means starting a collection of money from the Gentile churches that became an offering to the church in Jerusalem where there was poverty and famine. And this offering was a sign of unity, a sign of koinonia and of fellowship. Paul came to see this collection as a major part of his mission, his project. And I mean, I can tell you, I never learned about it in seminary. It was, I don't know if I was asleep that day or what, but in all of Paul's letters, this economic dimension is absolutely central. We're reading now through the book of Romans in the lectionary. I think we're at Romans 6 now or 7. But when you come to Romans 15, this koinonia, this vision of sharing that he tells the Romans about, is centered in this economic sharing. He says, at present, I am going to Jerusalem, for Macedonia and Achaia, that's sort of northern and southern Greece, have been pleased to share, and that's the verb koinonia, their resources with the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share, again, koinonia, in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be also of service to them in material things. And he really sees a link. I mean, it's amazing. How can the same word that means holy communion, the koinonia that we have in the cup and the bread, how can that same word be used for economic sharing and also for the sharing in the Godhead among the three persons? But it is. That's the breadth of this amazing word koinonia. It bridges these various spheres of our lives. Manna living has to include this economic dimension as well, this financial community of concrete sharing with one another, especially in our divided world, in a world of increasing gaps between rich and poor, both globally and locally in your town, in your community. The call to economic community is part of our Christian faith. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, sharing in the Lord's Supper can't mean that some go ahead with their meal, you know, eating a lot, while others have nothing. And the koinonia that we share at the world's table includes this economic challenge to discover new dimensions, deeper and deeper dimensions of sharing. Holden can teach us and help us downsize, I think. That's part of the gift of these 40 years in the wilderness that we've learned. Just a little example of that. We have this place, I mean, you've probably been hearing the announcements now about the lost and found. If you don't get your stuff off the piano, it's going to be taken down to this strange room called Potty Patrol, which is the great home of lost and found items that no one claims. And this is where you go at Holden to get presents to give somebody. I was, you know, well, it's wonderful. Who needs to buy more stuff? The little kids, Michaela and Emma, had birthdays this week. And the presents are things that people found in Potty Patrol. One member of our community had a miscarriage earlier this week, and when she came back from Chelan, the little kids, I mean, I was so moved by this, the little kids come up to her with offerings, presents to greet her back, things that they had gotten in Potty Patrol, a little basket, a little purse. This is economic downsizing. It's quite wonderful. That's where you can get stuff, is Potty Patrol. And the same thing as you go out into the world, we don't need so many things. The gifts of God are priceless. I mean, as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and as our first director here at Holden, Carol Hinderly, always loved to quote, "Penniless, we own the world." There's no price that we could give that would thank you for the work you have done this week at Work Camp. The value of this labor is impossible for Holden to compensate, and yet you came and gave it for free. And I would say, I've been at Holden since 1973. I have never seen anything like the labor that you have given at Work Camp. It's been really amazing. And you gave it as a gift. That's the vision of Koinonia, of sharing, and that we're able to do projects that never could have been done without this kind of Koinonia in our work and in our worship and in our study. We have this treasure, Arnold Flotten, carved into this podium from an old beam from the mine in the 1960s. We have this treasure, this heritage of Holden Village. We have this treasure, the Koinonia of the gospel, to share with one another 40 years in this place. We have this treasure in all our brokenness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Thank you for this gift of Work Camp, of the Koinonia that you have brought to Holden. And may God's blessing be upon us these next 40 years of manna living, these next 40 years in the wilderness. Thank you. We will sing.
Let's sing together on page 22. Keep us, Lord. Should we stand?